again at verse 7 to verse 11. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepresses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And verses 10 and 11 will be our focus this evening with the Lord's help. Again, all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. As we considered last time, verse 9, the name of the Lord will be one. In the future prosperity of the church, the Lord will be seen to be one God, and he will be worshipped one way. There will not be different views of truth, but the word of God will be interpreted correctly as the church is led by the Holy Spirit. And his name shall be one, and this promise will be fulfilled absolutely as the church is glorified in the heavenly state. And when the church is brought to this glorious state in heaven, then the church, of course, will be exalted. And that is what we find here in our text. It shall be lifted up, Jerusalem, the city of God, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, and so on. When the church is exalted, then the enemies of the church will be humbled. All the land shall be turned as a plain. So the mountains of opposing forces will all be leveled. Jerusalem will be exalted. The world will be humbled. And just as the church will be exalted, so the church will also be safe. And this is a comforting part of God's word. Men shall dwell in it, and men shall dwell in it, verse 11, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So this is truly an encouraging promise for God's afflicted people who feel in danger. Are they not longing for safety? And indeed, they are safe even now. Their life is hid with Christ in God. But they don't always feel safe. They feel their vulnerability. They feel endangered. But the day is coming when Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited or dwell securely. So, with the Lord's help, we want to think on this promise. And first of all, notice the exaltation of the church. The church will be exalted. Jerusalem, it shall be lifted up. And the second point is the safety of the church. Men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So these two points this evening, with the Lord's help, first, the exaltation of the church, and secondly, the safety of the church. First, the exaltation of the church. We see that primarily in verse 10. The world is humbled and the church is exalted. And remember how we began to consider this chapter, thinking about first the picture and then the principle and then the application. There are many figures and metaphors and images in this part of God's word, and we do not at all believe that everything will be fulfilled literally. We're not going to try to determine to what extent the passage may be fulfilled literally or otherwise, but certainly some things cannot be fulfilled literally. For example, the nations coming to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. All the ceremonies of the law have been fulfilled. The institutions of the Old Testament have been abrogated, laid aside, because Christ has come, and those institutions will not be reinstituted. So many of these things most definitely are to be interpreted spiritually. But nevertheless, we must have a clear view of the picture. We need to know what the Feast of Tabernacles was in the Old Testament before we can interpret it spiritually. We need to know what the Mount of Olives was and is, for example, before we can know the principle that is brought before us. And then when we take a clear view of the picture, then we can try to seek the Lord's help to understand the principle that is being taught to us, and then we can seek to apply it to ourselves, asking what should be our response to the truth revealed to us here? How should it influence our hearts and lives? So we begin noticing this passage by looking at the imagery, the picture. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's wine presses. So all the land shall be turned as a plain. What land is this? Well, it is the land surrounding Jerusalem. We know what Jerusalem is. It was the city of David, founded by him, and the Jebusites conquered and so on. That was the time it was very much established in the time of David, and later on the temple was built at Jerusalem. The land surrounding Jerusalem was and is a mountainous region, the hill country. And we are told here that the land shall be turned as a plain. So the picture is all the mountains will be flattened, just as we read in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. So all the hills and mountains will be leveled, flattened. That's the picture. And we are told that it will be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon and so on. Well, the plain perhaps is describing the literal plain called the Valley of Jordan, which is a valley running south from the Sea of Galilee. And Geba to Rimmon indicates that this leveling will be general and widespread. Again, this is the picture that's brought before us, this view that we're taking. And Geba describes the northern limit of Judah. Geba was 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And Rimmon of Simeon is the southern limit of Judah, about 35 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So the whole vicinity of Jerusalem will be leveled. And what about Jerusalem itself? What about the city? Well, Jerusalem and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. Jerusalem was going to rise high. And again, the idea is not so much that the mount on which Jerusalem is built is going to rise higher and higher, but the main idea is that the surrounding hills will be lowered and leveled. And we are told about from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, or these words, first of all, and inhabited in her place. And you can see in the margin that the word inhabited also means abide, which is probably the correct translation. It is sit. So Jerusalem will sit or dwell or abide securely. If it was in the passive, which it is not in the Hebrew, then it would be inhabited, but it is in the active, so it is the word sit is to be interpreted this way, abide. So the idea is that Jerusalem will dwell, it will abide, it will sit, it is fixed. It's not going to be shaken out of its place any longer by the enemy. It is fixed. And from Benjamin's gate and so on, well, this indicates that over all the city of Jerusalem, there will be no trace of the destruction from the enemies. The assault, the pillage that we find in verse 2 of our chapter, the city shall be taken and the houses rifled and so on, and the city shall go forth into captivity. That's all over, and there's no trace of it to be seen throughout the whole length and breadth of the city. From Benjamin's gate, well, most likely the gate was the north wall of the city, but it seems commentators are undecided or they're divided about what these exact locations were. The corner gate probably marked the northwest limit of Jerusalem. Some say the Tower of Hananel was a defensive fortification on the north wall. Some say it was on the southeast. The king's wine presses probably in the heart of the city. So overall, there would be safety throughout the city, a sweet elevation, and all the rage of the enemy completely gone. So that is the picture. And now, what is the principle? What is the lesson? What is the truth being taught us? Well, again, there's a distinction between Jerusalem and the land. The surrounding hills, all the land surrounding, literally, shall be turned as a plain. So the hill country will be flattened as a plain. So we believe that Jerusalem, obviously, is the city of God, the church, and the surrounding land is the whole world in distinction to the people of God. So the world will be humbled. And again, it is not so much the church being exalted here as it is. Perhaps simply it is being restored to its former condition. If we think of it, the glorious state of the church in heaven, it had already enjoyed great spiritual prosperity in the golden age of the church in the millennium. Here on earth, we believe it's yet future, there will be great spiritual prosperity in the church. Many people will be converted. God's people will be spiritually minded. Their grace is increasing. And we believe that our passage here, verses 10 and 11, is after the millennium, describing the future glorious state of the church. So in a way, it's as if the church is being restored to its former position that it enjoyed during the millennium. But of course, much more than that, this is the church triumphant. Yes, it is exalted, but I believe the main idea is that the surrounding world will be brought low. And remember, as we pointed out on Sabbath morning, the Bible brings before us this principle, that the deliverance of the church frequently involves the destruction of the world. And we see that again and again. Remember, Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage by Pharaoh and his host being drowned in the Red Sea, and the firstborn before that being destroyed. So deliverance for God's people often involves the destruction of the enemy. And the great enemy is where? For God's people, the great enemy is here in the heart. So this principle is preeminently demonstrated in the salvation of the soul. When the soul is saved, the flesh is destroyed. Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 6 says, our old man is crucified with him, that is with Christ. Our old man, the sin within us, is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin may be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The body of sin is the principle of sin, of which the body is the instrument. So the whole body of sin, it's a part for the whole. The body is simply part of the whole thing, and the whole thing is sin and the lusts of the flesh that come out as the body is the instrument. But the flesh will be destroyed, the principle of evil will be destroyed, and that is how, partly how, the soul will be saved. If the sin is not destroyed, the soul is not saved, because God saves a sinner from sin, not in sin. So are we repenting of sin? Are we seeking to mortify the deeds of the body? Are we daily practicing mortification? That's a question for all of us. The Lord's people know how ready the old man is to assert itself, to get the better of him. And there has to be that daily watching and praying over and against sin. So, and that's a principle, that deliverance involves destruction for the enemy. But also this, which is more to the point in our text, the church's exaltation involves the abasement of the world. Now remember, the tables are turned, as we considered on Sabbath morning. Those who oppose and attack God's people, they seem to be on top. They seem to be getting over others, but they will be brought down, and the church, God's people, will be exalted. They will get the victory. So if we are opposing Christ, we only make matters worse for ourselves. We will bring shame and reproach upon ourselves. But the Lord's people will be recognized. They, in due time, will be exalted. So in the meantime, we're to humble ourselves, and God will lift us up. On the judgment day, God will lift us up. Again, at the judgment day, the Lord's people will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Hannah was cast down. She was oppressed. She was opposed by Peninnah, as if Peninnah was rubbing salt in the wound. Hannah was already cast down because she was childless, and there was her adversary Peninnah provoking her. We read, but now the tables are turned, and as Mary says in the New Testament, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. So we are told that the whole city will be exalted, all of God's people will be raised up, and they will all be flourishing, as we read in Psalm 52. But now we must move on to the second point, and that is the safety of the church. So I'll read verse 10 again. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited, or abide, in her place, fixed, safe, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. No doubt many things could be taken from these words, which we do not have time for. The gate, Benjamin, the corner, the tower, the king's wine presses. Very much spiritual application could be made, no doubt. But we are moving on to consider the safety of the church. The church had been under attack. Verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and half the city were taken as prisoners. But the battle is over, and Christ has given them the victory. We read, Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, verse 3. And so the victory is won. And we are told in verse 11, and men shall dwell in it. People will dwell in it. And we are given the impression that many people will dwell in it. And this is in contrast to the time probably in Zechariah's time when there were few in the city. In Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 4, we read, now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. But in other parts of Zechariah, we're told that many people would be in the city, because the state of things would be peaceful. And we are told here that there will be no more utter destruction, literally no more curse. Whatever is banned, whatever is devoted to destruction, no more curse. There will be no more evidence of the curse, no more sickness. Thinking of the glorious state of the church, the thorns and thistles will be absent. There will be no more conflict, no more war, no famine, no political upheaval, no more revolutions, but only peace and blessing. Men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction. Just as we read in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There will be no more sin, and that is why there will be no more curse. The seasons of trial that the Lord's people have to go through because they need to be purified, well, they are purified. They are made pure in heaven. And therefore, there is no more affliction, no more trial, no more furnace to go through. That is all behind them. Because sin is gone, nothing that defiles will be there in heaven. The curse is gone. And so Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited, or again, shall abide safely. And we're reminded of a verse in a previous chapter, Zechariah chapter 12, and verse 6 at the end. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The people will no longer go into captivity. There is a state of security. There is no concern about the enemy invading anymore and taking people away and loved ones being separated from each other, for example. God's people will dwell safely in her own place. It describes a settled and secure state of things in the church. Again, already, God's people are safe. They are objectively safe. They have the promise of safety because God is their God and he is always present with his people. Psalm 46. But in the glorious state of things that our chapter is pointing to, they will feel safe. They will know that they are safe. They will see their safety. They will not feel vulnerable anymore. Just as we read in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, speaking of the coming of Christ, a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Nothing will make them afraid then. They shall lie down safely, just like the sheep will be able to lie down without fear of the wolf attacking. There is no threat of danger. In heaven, there will be no devouring lion. Right now, the Lord's people have to watch and pray They feel that they will be taken as a prey to the evil one, but those days will be over when they reach heaven at last. No battle wounds, no scars, no more fierce combat that they often feel today. But they will lie down safely, and no one will make them afraid. And we read in chapter 8 about the peace and safety that will be enjoyed in the millennium here on earth, in the golden age of the church. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. And this again describes the security that will be enjoyed in the better days of the church here on earth. So whether we think of the spiritual prosperity of the church here on earth, or the glorious state of things of the church in heaven, we should be praying, Thy kingdom come, and Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. As the Shorter Catechism says, what we're being taught to pray is that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced and ourselves brought into it and kept in it, ourselves and others, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So we should be praying with John the Apostle, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we have tried to look at the exaltation of the church and also the safety of the church. And how thankful we should be for this promise of security, this promise of safety. And when we feel, as we often do if we're the Lord's people, in danger, in the dark, walking in the valley of the shadow of death, surrounded by temptation, surrounded by enemies, yet we should fear no evil, because God is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The name of God, the word of God, the truth, that God will be a present refuge and help in time of trouble. So we're to go to his word and plead his promises and go to the Lord himself as he has revealed himself to us in his word. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. But again, we have security now. Paul says, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And we should be thankful for that truth we read of again and again in the Word of God regarding the final perseverance of the saints. He will keep the feet of his saints. The world will be silent. The world will be flattened. And like Hannah, God's people will be lifted up, and they will say, my horn, that is my strength, is exalted in the Lord. So like the psalmist, we may declare, my heart is fixed, my heart is fixed, because it is set upon God. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. But does this describe all of us tonight? Are we all endeavoring to set the Lord always before us and plead his promises and look to him for strength? Well, the unconverted need safety too. And you, friend, are directed to Christ as your refuge, that you would find safety from the storm of wrath. Yes, you have heard this before, but have you embraced the truth? Have you found safety in Christ? Is he no longer offered to you? Is he not a Savior who has proclaimed to you that you would come to him without money and without price? He's still offered to you. You're on the ground of mercy. And so there's hope and safety offered to you freely. Yes, unbelief stands in the way, and your unbelief is liable to sink you into a lost eternity. But pray that Christ's power would conquer your sinful, stubborn, unwillingness, that unbelief would be destroyed and it would be flattened and sink out of sight, and that you by grace would come to the Savior, find safety in the propitiation, his sacrifice turning away the wrath of God, that you would shelter beneath the precious blood of the Lamb, that he would be your safety. No longer will you make a refuge of lies and just hope for the best and pursue dreams and shadows, but come to the God of truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Submit to him as the Lord your righteousness, that you would be washed in his blood and brought to heaven by his grace. May he bless his word. Let us pray.